So we're in a sermon series called Then Sings My Soul, the Gospel and Secular Music, and we've heard Mumford & Son our first week. We listened to a cover of Paul Simon last week in The Sound of Silence, and this week I thought it only fitting that we bring in Johnny Cash. And you'll notice the scripture readings are apocalyptic and full of imagery from Daniel and Revelation. And that's where Johnny Cash's song, When the Man Comes Around, comes to. It's one of the last songs that Cash wrote. He recorded it one line at a time because he couldn't sing the whole song, and the album came out after he died. And Cash said that originally it was like 8 or 10 pages long, this song was. And the version we have today is his condensed version. Johnny Cash believed in reading the Bible, even when he was a drug addict. He said, I still read the Bible every day for some reason, because I think I knew I was supposed to. And his conversion, and in his conversion, I think that's when he kind of became the man in black, the one who decided to identify with the poor and the beaten down, and he did his concerts in prisons in the great hope of bringing joy to people the way that God had brought joy to him. And so today's song, When the Man Comes Around, is Cash pushing us to the point of decision. And he does it by making us encounter all the imagery of the book of Revelation and other apocalyptic imagery throughout the Bible. So sit back and enjoy. The words should be on the screen, I think. And we're going to try to sing this later. So listen up.
And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw and beheld a white horse. Now there's a man going round taking names, and he decides who to free and who to blame. Everyone won't be treated all the same. There'll be a golden ladder reaching down. When the man comes around, the hairs on your arm will stand up at the terror in each sip and each sup. Will you partake of that last offered cup or disappear into the potter's ground? When the man comes around, hear the trumpets, hear the pipers, 100 million angels singing, multitudes are marching to the big kettle drum, voices calling, voices crying, some are born and some are dying, it's Alpha and Omega kingdom come, and the whirlwind is in the thorn tree. The virgins are all trimming their wicks. And the whirlwind is in the thorn tree. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Till Armageddon, no shalom, no shalom. Then the father hen will call his chickens home. The wise man will bow down before the throne. And at his feet they'll cast their golden crowns. When the man comes around, whoever is unjust, let him be unjust still. Whoever is righteous, let him be righteous still. Whoever is filthy, let him be filthy still. Listen to the words long written down. When the man comes around, hear the trumpets, hear the pipers, 100 million angels singing, multitudes are marching to the big kettle drum, voices calling, voices crying, some are born and some are dying, it's Alpha and Omega kingdom come, and the whirlwind is in the thorn tree. The virgins are all trimming their wicks. And the whirlwind is in the thorn tree. It's hard for thee to kick against the prick. and measure hundredweight and penny pound. When the man comes around, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts, and I looked and beheld a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed him.
That's an excellent job. If you've heard some of the songs from America 4 and Cash's album, this was an old man whose voice was grizzled and beautiful somehow. And Timothy did an awesome job singing that, because it's a hard song to sing. Our New Testament lesson I chose from the book of Revelation. We're going to be in chapter 22, and I'll do verses 1 to 7, and then I think 12 to 15. So listen and hear a reading from this book that we love. Then the angels showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life, which with its 12 kinds of fruits, producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night. They need no light, nor lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true, for the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must take place soon. See, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." And verse 12, "See, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, to repay according to everyone's work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they will have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the fornicators, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves to practice falsehood. It is I, Jesus, who sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. So if you looked at the lyrics, you saw the lyrics. You can Google the meaning of "When the Man Comes Around," and the first two Google searches that come up are really, really good. They'll take each line and show you the scriptural counterpart to it. And every line in this song has a scriptural counterpart to it, except for one, the whirlwind, the thorn in the whirlwind. That line, if you notice that, he repeats it a few times. That one actually came from a dream that Johnny Cash had that prompted him to write this song. And he was talking to the Queen of England, and she said, "Johnny Cash, you're just a thorn in the whirlwind." And so he included that in this song as well. I tell you about that, the Google, because in my mind, if you can Google something and it'll show it to you, you don't need to hear it from me. What I want to do today is take us where Johnny Cash's song is pointing us, and that is to the imagery into the book of Revelation. And with that, see this great question that he's pressing in on us today. So will you pray for me? And I'll pray for you. Almighty God, we thank you for the gift of music that proclaims your good news. The music that encourages us and goads us to greater faithfulness to you. God, I thank you for this young band that came today and offered their gifts and talents to us, but more importantly, offered them to you. I pray your blessing and your favor upon them. For us, O Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, and that hearing you, Lord, we would love you, and that loving you, Lord, we would follow you this day and forever. So speak to us, Lord. Your servants are listening. Amen. So the black church here in America has a saying that I think describes what Johnny Cash's song is trying to point us toward. They say, there is such a thing as too late. There's such a thing as too late. The church throughout the ages describes what Cash's song speaks of like this. I believe in Jesus, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, did descend into the dead. On the third day he arose from the dead, ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. We call that the Apostles' Creed, don't we? And the operative line for today being, I believe in Jesus, who will come again to judge the quick and the dead. Quick means living, by the way. I just found that out a few months ago. Said it my whole life. The living and the dead. Well, Johnny Cash said it this way. Hear the trumpets, hear the pipers. 100 million angels singing. Multitudes are marching to that big kettle drum. Voices calling, voices crying. Well, some are born and some are dying. It's Alpha and Omega's kingdom come. You heard that last line, kingdom come. We pray that every week, don't we? We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And so the book of Revelation tries to pull back the sheet and let us see thy kingdom come. It lets us imagine what thy kingdom come looks like. And it looks like angels and demons, beasts and bloodshed, great men and greater empires falling. Thy kingdom come looks like battles and judgment, fire and water, life and death, gardens and cities. But ultimately, thy kingdom come looks like a new heaven and a new earth. It looks like the healing of the nations. For those of you who thought that the great Christian hope is to get out of here and go somewhere else and flit around like a spirit, the book of Revelation has a surprise for us. Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling of God is with mortals. God will dwell with them and they shall be his people. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain. And he will sit upon the throne and say, behold, I make all things new. The great Christian hope isn't somewhere else. It's here with God. And so when we speak of Christ the judge, the one who comes to judge the quick and the dead, we don't speak of some arbitrary decision on Jesus' part. No, what we're talking about is we're talking about God making right everything that is oh so wrong in the world. I hesitate to call that justice because we don't do well with that word. I would call our great Christian hope of Christ's return rectification. That word that gets translated most often in your Bible, justified, I think a better translation of that word, and a lot of Greek scholars who are smarter than me think a better translation would be rectify. To rectify means to set right all that's wrong inside of you and you and me. To rectify means that a lot of stuff has to go. That's what the book of Revelation is about. It's about Jesus setting right all the things that must be done away with in order for everything else to be set right, to rectify. One of the first great biblical scholars in the church was St. Jerome. And gosh, if you ever get a chance to read St. Jerome interpret Scripture, he's like an interpretive ninja. I've never seen anything like it. And he said this about the book of Revelation. He said, the book of Revelation has as many words and it has as many mysteries as it has words. I say that to let you know that I'm not going to be up here deciphering and decoding the book of Revelation for you today. And that should be good news, because to me, there's nothing worse than sitting there and listen to some preacher blunder through all the symbolism and the imagery of Revelation. Well, there's 7 lampstands and 7 continents and 7 eyes and 7 horns and 1 beast and a dragon. That means perfection. North Korea's the beast. Israel's building a temple, and us Christians better hold up in a cave. Oh, really? give me a break. Come on. I hate to disappoint you today if you're a fan of modern rapturist and end-time gurus who think they have unlocked and decoded Revelation. There's been plenty of people who have done that throughout the centuries in the church, and they've all have one thing in common. They were wrong. There's three things that I think we have to know about Revelation, and these are the only three things that I know for sure. Number one, the book of Revelation is a book about Jesus. That's what the first verse says. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That should have been our clue. This is a book that aims to show us Jesus. Number two, the second thing that I know about the book of Revelation is that it is a book written to the church. And three, the last thing I know about the book of Revelation is that the church, for the last couple of centuries, we've used it poorly. Let's start with number three. In recent history, this book, the book of Revelation, has been used as a weapon to scare the hell out of people outside the church. My best friend in the world will not step foot in a church to this day because of something that was used in the book of Revelation that absolutely terrified him to this day. He won't let his kid go to church because he says, I don't want him to grow up afraid. Now, I think that's a sorry excuse not to go to church, but nonetheless, we have used this as a weapon. And when we use it as a weapon, we assume that this is a book that was written to the world. It's about God's judgment on the world, addressing the world, not the church. And so we mess up on the second point. But when we turn it around and we interpret the book of Revelation rightly, and we interpret it as a book addressing the church, the book of Revelation becomes a book to get me and you in line, not the world. It becomes a book that is meant to encourage us and goad us on toward greater and greater faithfulness. Now, the author of this book is John. John's a faithful church leader arrested and put on a prison island called Patmos. John's Christian community that he was in charge of and that he would have been writing to, they are enduring grave persecution. The Romans are killing them. Some of the Jewish leaders have begun kicking the Christians out of the synagogue. This is about the time that Christians and Jews begin to split. And when you get kicked out of the synagogue, Rome does not tolerate new religions. And so they become even more vulnerable to Rome's persecution. John's writing to Christians who know something that I think maybe some of us have forgotten. And that is that Christianity takes courage. When the version of faith that we're living does not require us to be courageous, we must stop and wonder if it is really Christianity. Now, John has two main concerns when he is writing. His first concern is he doesn't want the church to give up on the faith. He wants them to conquer. He doesn't want them to give up on the faith. And the second is a question, a great question that he is dealing with. Does God have a word for all the oppression, all the killing, and all the persecution that his church is facing? To answer that second question, John's going to introduce them to Jesus. Remember I said that this is a book about Jesus? John is going to introduce the church to a side of Jesus that they may not be that familiar with. It is Jesus, the warrior, the commander of the heavenly armies. That's what heavenly hosts means. It means heavenly army. John is going to introduce us to this Jesus, the warrior. And like any good warrior, Jesus has a tattoo, right? Did you know that? Revelation 19, 11. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames, and the name in which he is called is the Word of God. On his robe and on his thigh are inscribed the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Says that Jesus makes war. Doesn't sound much like the Jesus meek and mild turning the other cheek that we know, does it? We should notice, though, who it is that John tells us Jesus battles. Jesus battles the beast. Jesus battles Satan and Satan's armies. And those who have decided to say yes to Satan's offering and no to the offering of Christ. And so we'll notice that most of the violence in Revelation, most of the warfare is not a war against flesh and blood, but it is a war against powers and principalities and spirits. By the way, this Jesus the warrior theme, it's not limited to Revelation. We just can't see it right now. But let me tell you, the Gospels depict Jesus this way. Jesus is the divine light that's invading the cosmic darkness. You remember John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, I am the light of the world, the light came into the darkness. This is the beginning of the battle scene, a battle of light and darkness. And he slips nearly unnoticed into the cosmos as an infant born in poverty. And then a politician finds out. And under the influence of sin, Herod starts killing babies. Jesus will go on, and his first battle scene will be in the wilderness, right? 40 days, 40 nights, battling temptation, battling Satan in the wilderness. He'll come out of there, and he'll claim to be the strong man, or the stronger man, who binds up the strong man that he calls Satan so that he can plunder Satan's house. And then the disciples come running in, and they say, "Hey, Jesus, we heal people, we deliver people." And Jesus looks up, and he says, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like a bolt of lightning." Do you begin to see Jesus the warrior in the Gospels? You see, then the time is fulfilled, and all the religious powers and all the state powers and all the mob powers, they rise up with cries of crucifixion, and Jesus takes on his greatest foe, death. That's death with a capital D, the power of death. And rather than fight this enemy with the powers of death, Jesus says to the disciples, "No more of this. Put away your swords." He will not fight death on death's term, but he submits to it. He enters into death, trusting only in the goodness and the power of the Father. We call what happens next resurrection. That without a punch thrown or a sword swung, Christ emerges from the tomb, opening up a new future for all of creation. You see, before Jesus, death always won. After Jesus, Christ becomes the victor, and life becomes the operative word. Christus victor. This was the operative way that the church understood God's word of salvation for 1,200 years. That to be saved meant to be baptized into Christ's body, this victorious one who won a victory over death and a resurrection and who will come again and win a final victory and set everything right. Jesus is God's nonviolent warrior who defeats our enemies and frees us to live lives of service and trust and worship and imitation of our conquering warrior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Did you know that there's still a vestige of this theme of Jesus the warrior in our worship every Sunday? We worship on Sundays because that's the day of the sun, the day that Jesus defeated death through resurrection. And in ancient times, when the victorious king came back to town, a trumpet would sound. And everybody would leave their fields and their work, and they would run out and they would meet the king who was riding on his horse. And they would begin singing, and they would begin processing into the town, and they would welcome that king back into his kingdom. So in the church, we used to sound a trumpet. Then we had a big organ that echoed through cathedrals and things like that. And today we had fiddles and guitars and we did this thing called a procession. And in the procession, we welcome the Jesus who comes into our midst because he was victorious over death. And so our Sunday worship is a celebration of that past victory, but it is also an anticipation of the future victory that Christ will win. But there's more than that, and this is important. That God gathers us every week for worship because we believe that Jesus, the commander of the heavenly armies, he helps us win victories day by day over the symptoms of sin that we see in our lives. We feel this war. Tell me, church, if you know about this war raging inside of you. Pride, lust, greed, apathy. Anger, jealousy, covetingness, divisiveness. Do you know that battle? Do you need a warrior to fight alongside you in that battle? So the book of Revelation suggests that Jesus is just such a warrior. I saw a white horse, and the one sitting on him was called Faithful and True. His eyes were burning like fire, and he goes forth making war. How much better off would you be, would the world be, would the church be, if we joined this Jesus in making war against all the self-centeredness inside of me, all of the anger and the bitterness inside of each one of us? Surely Jesus, the commander of the heavenly armies, will join us in this battle. Surely, fighting beside Jesus, we'd find ourselves freed for mercy and forgiveness. We'd find ourselves freed for love and generosity and faithfulness and self-control. You see, the book of Revelation is not just a book about the early Christians and their struggle with an oppressive Roman government. And the book of Revelation is not just a book about the future and the future victory. It is that. It's both of those things. But apocalyptic always brings us back to the present. The book of Revelation, throughout history, the church has interpreted it as a fight that is going on inside each one of us. The wars being waged, the beasts that rage inside us, and they separate us from God and neighbor. And so Revelation's main aim is to show us the warrior Christ who joins us to other Christians. And that's where we learn to fight this battle. We learn to pray together. We learn to confess together. We learn to pray for each other and encourage each other and gather each week. And the tools that we use in this spiritual battle, us Methodists call the means of grace. Now, I told you at the beginning of this sermon that the book of Revelation is primarily written to reveal Jesus to us. Are you beginning to see Jesus just a little bit differently now? How many of you have ever heard of Jesus the warrior? I also told you that the modern church has been using Revelation wrongly. We've used it as a tool of evangelism, as if it were a word to the world about God's judgment on them. It's not primarily about God's judgment on the world, is it? Primarily, the judgment of God in the book of Revelation is on the spiritual powers and secondarily on the church. In Revelation, we hear Jesus judge the church like this. He says things like this to us: "You have forgotten your first love. Turn and do the former things." We hear Jesus say to us things like, "You're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold, but since you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth." We hear Jesus say things to the church like, "Repent, turn from idolatry." In Revelation, we hear Jesus repeatedly say things like this: "To those who conquer," again, notice that warring language, "to those who conquer, I will grant to sit on my throne as I myself conquered and sat on the throne of the Father." Now, here's how us modern Christians used it wrongly. You see, I think our instincts were really, really good. We recognized in this book a tool of evangelism. When I say evangelism, that just means the way that we share the good news to bring more people and make more disciples of Jesus Christ. We recognized that there was something innately evangelical about this book called Revelation. But we did poor evangelism because the words we spoke from Revelation were not good news. They did little more than reveal a tyrannical, unjust God who sent people to a lake of fire because they never prayed a sinner's prayer. And yet, this book is an evangelical proclamation. Do you know how the early church did evangelism? How they got more people to come to church? Well, they didn't have pig pickings. They made saints. They concerned themselves not with the fads or fashions of their day. They only wanted to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And by making disciples, by making saints, instead of fear-mongering, they lived lives that were compelling and courageous. Does anybody in here want to live a life that's compelling and courageous? Yeah? Well, you should, because we're middle class, most of y'all are in here. And that means that we are the most boring people in the world, right? And if Jesus can make us compelling and interesting, hallelujah, what a miracle. The early church, their life exuded so much virtue and so much gravitas that some people scorned them. Some people killed them. but many, many, many more joined them. You see, today we fight a lot of wars. We are in the midst of an unending war on terror, war on drugs, war on poverty. Our political and social arena, it drips of warring language. We've shown our hand. We've played our cards. All of our outward actions and our words, they reveal what we think. We think that we can have a better world. And listen to this. We think we can have a better world without us becoming better people. That's what the politician and the technology moguls promise us. A better world without you becoming a better person. Just get rid of the poor, get rid of the terrorist, the addict. Just get rid of the conservative, the liberal, the capitalist, the communist. And we'll have a better world. And so we fight fruitless wars endlessly. At our best, though, at our best, the church knows that you cannot have a better world without me, without you, without us becoming better people. At our best, the church aims to make a better world by making better people. And so that's what the early Christians did. They got rid of their self-centeredness, their ego, their pride, and it freed them to live lives of hospitality to strangers, love and service to their neighbors. It freed them to worship God rightly. And the church grew. That's how early Methodists grew too. Johnny Cash's song, it places this great question on us. Will we enlist in, will we join up with the Jesus revealed in the book of Revelation? That is to say, will you say yes to the warrior Christ and join him in the battle that rages inside each one of us? Like John the Revelator, Cash's song, it calls us to say yes to the Jesus who is always, always, always saying yes to us. But also, will we say no? Will we join Jesus in saying no to the powers of sin and death and division working in the world and in us? Behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone will hear my voice and let me in, I will come in and I will eat with them and they with me. Behold, Jesus says, I make all things new. Won't you sign up and enlist with this Christ that we see today? Amen.